To begin the sermon today, we're going to do a little quiz. It is a short quiz. You won't have to turn in your papers. And you can write down your answer to the question, or you can just keep it between your ears and think about what the answer is. If I asked you, as we gather here on this first day of unleavened bread, what is the meaning of the days of unleavened bread? What is the central meaning of the days of unleavened bread? So you might write it down or keep it in your mind. And as you think about the description of the central meaning, were you able to put it in a single phrase? What about two words? Could you express it in two words? So what is the central theme of the days of unleavened bread? It is come out. The central theme of the days of unleavened bread is come out. And as we look at this theme, you'll see it's not just an Old Testament theme, but it's also a New Testament theme. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, and so we'll focus on that today. So you're saying, well, that's your premise, that's your answer to your question about the central theme, come out, but what support do you have for that? Well, in the sermon, we'll seek to lay out the case for why come out is the overriding theme of these days. So as you talk about the idea of coming out, where do you begin? Where do you begin discussing that particular issue? And interestingly, it begins with God, and it begins with God and the burning bush. So if you recollect the story, Moses is walking through the wilderness watching the sheep, and he sees this bush on fire, and he notices it's burning, but there's a fire over there, but it's not burning up the bush. This is not normal. So he decides, being out there by himself, alone with the sheep, well, I'm going to go over and check this out. So he makes his way over there. And this is elaborated on in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says there, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' So it's holy because God is there, and God is the one who's speaking with him. 'Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites.'" So he's going to use Moses as an instrument for leading Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he says in verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, that I may bring them out of Egypt." And so the promise had been made to Abraham. It's time now to fulfill that promise, and Moses is going to play a very important part of that. So he is going to be used by God to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. So then we go on to chapter 3, verse 16. There it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the other ites that lived in the land. I'm going to bring you to that land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. And what we find as we go through this sermon on the meaning of the days of unleavened bread is that the words come out or something similar are found throughout the Bible. We already see this in the first two passages that we have read. It's talking about bringing Israel out of Egypt, bringing them out. And Moses was to play a part in that. Right now, God is saying to Moses, I'm going to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in terms of what is going to happen to Israel, they are going to come out. In terms of what God is going to do, He's the one. He's the one that's going to make it happen. He's going to be the one that makes it possible for them to come out. And He, through His might and power, will bring them out. And as you look at this story that we're going to look at, it all comes down to coming out, which is the central purpose of the days of unleavened bread. When we reflect on when the mission actually begins, we find that Moses, as he's talking to God, is negotiating with him. So he's negotiating. He really doesn't want to go do this because he's killed somebody in Egypt. That could potentially do him in, and the Egyptians aren't going to be happy with this bringing out the people of Egypt, and the people of Israel may not be pleased with that. So he sees nothing but obstacles ahead, including his speech. He sees all the reasons why he can't do this, and he's negotiating with God. And finally, God's had enough and says, shut it. Just go do what I've asked you to do. So he said, well, I guess if he can be there in the bush and not burn that up, then maybe I need to listen and go ahead and do what God's asked me to do. So he goes down to Egypt and begins the mission that God has given to him. When Moses finally goes before Pharaoh, what did God tell him to say to the king of Egypt? What did he say to the king of Egypt? Well, as you look at Exodus chapter 5 through 10, it's interesting what it says there, and it says it repeatedly. And we'll just look at a few of the verses there. The thing that is said is, let my people go. And this is said repeatedly. Repeatedly. If you look at Exodus, you might just write these down, and I will just note them. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Let my people go. And then in chapter 7, or verse 16, it says, and you shall say to him, that is Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So when God began to tell Pharaoh to let them go, God was not going to bring them out of Egypt. He was going to allow them to go off into the wilderness and worship God and come back. But that was something unacceptable to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go to the Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. So at any point in this story of the plagues, Pharaoh could have said, sure, go ahead, we'll see you when you get back. But he would not tolerate that. Exodus 10, verse 3 says, so Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? He wasn't going to humble himself. And he didn't humble himself until the 10th plague. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Finally, we come to Exodus 12, and and we look at we see those verses where God, they refused to let them come out. And before God was finished, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, understood plainly what God wanted. He wanted Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And it had gone from being just going out into the wilderness and coming back to, it doesn't matter what you want, my people are leaving. I'm bringing my people out. And it wasn't going to matter how stubborn, how prideful, or stiff-necked that Pharaoh was, God was going to bring his people out. So God escalated what he wanted to be accomplished from let them go to we're out of here, we're leaving, and you're not going to stop us. Now the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, are unique in God's plan, because they were holy days that were established on the fly. They were established on the fly. And basically what that means is that Israel was in Egypt. They were serving with rigor. They were going about this day by day. They had not been keeping the Passover. They had not been keeping the days of unleavened bread. And God said, we're going to start with the Passover. So he told them when the first day of the first month was, and then he told them what they were to do on the 10th by setting aside the lamb, and then on the 14th to sacrifice the Passover. And then after that they were to leave Egypt during the days of unleavened bread. So God established these things, and they did not keep them like we do. They kept them in a unique way. But it's an example for all of us. They actually put into practice each aspect of the days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The holy days were not celebrated by Israel like we celebrate those days. Israel was in a unique position. And the days were being established at the time the event that they portrayed was actually going on. So the days were being established. So how did the Israelites keep the night to be observed? They went to Fogo de Chao and ate a lot of meat and enjoyed the evening? No. What were they doing on the night of the night to be much observed? They were walking. They were walking out of Egypt. So how were they keeping the first day of unleavened bread? They continued walking. And they walked all week until on the seventh day they reached the went through the Red Sea and were on in Sinai and free. And it was only at that point when they stopped walking. But for their first days of unleavened bread, they were walking out of Egypt, beginning on the night to be observed and doing that all through the week. It was a unique thing for them. And they, as I said, only got to rest and rejoice in the fact that God had freed them on the last day of unleavened bread when they were on the shore of the Red Sea. So as it, in the instruction to establish the days of unleavened bread, what was the dominant theme? Let's go back to Exodus 12 and 13, where these days were created. And what are we going to see? We're going to see the constant hammering of a theme, just like we saw in the repetition of God's purpose for Israel, let my people go. And it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, beginning there, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So God is establishing these days, and they were to have the leavening out as the first day of leavened bread began. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So God brought them out. Similar concept to come out. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So God began to bring them out on the evening portion of the first day of unleavened bread, and he led them out of the nation and out to the seashore of the Red Sea. And he's telling them here in these instructions that not only are you to keep this at the time when this is actually occurring, but as you move beyond the land, year by year, you're to keep this ordinance. You're to remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're never, ever to forget that. You're to always remember it. And each year, in remembrance of it, you are to keep it. And that's exactly what we were doing last night as we ate the night to be observed. We observed that, set that time aside, because God began to bring Israel out of the land at that time. Exodus chapter 12, verse 39. Exodus 12, verse 39 says, "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt." So what they had was not leavened. They didn't have any time for that to become leavened. So they are eating that which is unleavened, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So they didn't have anything to use to leaven the bread. So they ate unleavened cakes. Living in our time, we focus on unleavened bread as coming out of sin and coming out of corruption. And that's very true and accurate. But if you had been there at that time when these days were established in Israel, you were busy coming out. You came to Succoth and you were there with everybody else gathered together. And when it was sunset, you began the journey out of the land of Egypt. And you didn't have any time to prepare bread to rise. You just took what you had with you and you left. For them at the time, unleavened bread was the consequence of being in motion and coming out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten.'" So they were coming out of the land. They did not have leavening in order to cause their flour and water and what they mixed up to rise. So they had unleavened bread. And they were not to eat any leavening. And no leavened bread shall be eaten. And that's what we seek to do all week long, is to eat unleavened bread when we eat bread. And I think it's a good thing to eat it daily as a reminder of this occasion, of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, and our coming out as well. Exodus chapter 13, verse 14. "So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?'" You know, because if you have children, and they're used to leavened bread for sandwiches and all of that, and you come to the days of unleavened bread and you give them that matzo or whatever it may be, that's not what they're used to. And when they go to school, believe it or not, the other kids are going to recognize that. What in the world is that? Because most children have not seen matzos. They don't know what those are. If you take them to work, most people don't eat matzos, so they're going to wonder what you're doing. You know, so you can, you know, gives you the opportunity to explain what you are doing, you know, in a way that they can understand. And maybe they think it's weird, but okay, I guess it's your season to eat that stuff. And we've all had that experience. I know that I was in Costco buying something, and there was this lady that in Costco they sell packages with three or four boxes of matzos. And so she had a package of that. So I said, "Are you keeping the days of unleavened bread?" And her response was, "They're not all for me." So anyway, somebody else must have been, you know, she thought, man, this lady really loves matzos. But anyway, that wasn't my question. But anyway, I just wondered if she was getting ready. Because most people do not buy matzos. that's a rare thing that you see. So I just happened to see her and ask the question. So anyway, God wants us to remember, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it was through God's might and power that Israel was freed. And we have to remember that it's by God's might and power that we've been freed. That God has made it possible for us to come out in the way that we come out as Christians. So consider, if it was a request of Pharaoh to let the people go, that's the point. It was let go, we see in the scriptures. And if it's showing the power to make letting go take place, it's bring out. God brought them out. God was the one who was bringing them out of the land. What never changes throughout the ages is that the central theme of the days of unleavened bread is coming out. Come out. For the entirety of the observance of unleavened bread in the Hebrew scriptures, it is about literally coming out of Egypt. It's about literally coming out of Egypt. And Israel found itself enslaved in a system that was basically the poster child for idolatry. And upon arriving in the desert, God begins his commandments structure, laying out things for them, pointing them to He is the God who brought them out of Egypt. He is the one to be worshipped. He is the one who established the Sabbath. He is the one who begins to set things up for them in order to separate them from Egypt. They may have physically come out of Egypt, but Egypt is what they knew. It's what they understood. And God said, we've got to change how you live. We're setting up something completely new here. And it was a challenge for them. You're going to have to realize that there is one God and only one God. And you are to have no other gods before me. And interestingly, Israel was coming out of a land where they were very much involved in polytheism. They didn't have one God. They had a multitude of gods, one of the most polytheistic societies ever. They had a system of gods for everything: rivers, animals, weather, sky, earth, fertility, insects, all sorts of gods. And God is emphasizing to you, none of those are gods. If you look at back what happened, I destroyed the gods of Egypt. Every one of those gods failed. Don't bring that with you and have confidence in those gods which are not gods. God wanted them to come to understand, I brought you out. There is one God, and I put to shame every single one of the gods of Egypt. Worship me and me alone. That's where Israel was to go. God could have left them in Egypt, but clearly he didn't want them left in Egypt. Because not only were they physically oppressed, but they were spiritually oppressed as well. So God says, time to come out and begin something brand new. So let's move on to the New Testament times. So with the coming of Christ, it brought about changes in how we observe the season. We've already seen that because we don't slaughter a lamb. We don't put blood on our doorpost or lintels. We don't roast a lamb, but we have symbols. We have the foot washing. We have the bread, which represents Christ's body, and we have the blood, which represents his spilled blood. And all of those are significant symbols for you and me. So we don't observe the Passover as Israel did. Nothing was wrong with that, but the fact is, as God moved on and began to deal with us in a spiritual sense, he wants us to understand that. So New Testament times brought about changes in how we observe this season and a change of focus in the vocabulary. So we will see that change of vocabulary because with one single change in intent. We see that Israel was dealt with as a nation, and all of the people of Israel were in one place. When God began to deal with them, they were the one nation in one place. And God was dealing with them in that circumstance. So We've looked at the mission, and the mission was simple: to bring them out of Egypt. To bring them out of Egypt. And as you look at Israel, they had no power to bring themselves out, but it was through the might and power that of God that they were brought out. So the story of Israel's departure from Egypt is focused on the being who brought them out and the power that he had to bring it about. And everything that they're involved in is about bringing out. With the beginning of the New Testament, their vocabulary changes from bring out and brought out, let go, to a calling that asks you to come out. So you move. So God brought Israel out. God was bringing them out. God was seeking for Pharaoh to let them go. But in the New Testament situation, it is a calling that asks you and me that we come out. That we come out. So the choice is ours, and we can accept or reject that choice. And God is not going to reach down and grab us and drag us out. It's our choice to come out. It's our choice to come out. The only change in vocabulary is from God bringing a people out who could not make it happen to an invitation to people who accept that calling if they want. And the reason we're all here is because we accepted that calling. We accepted God's calling to come out. We accepted God's calling to come out. Now, you may not have thought of it in those terms. You know, when I was beginning to understand what needed to happen, I don't think I thought of it in terms of come out. Did you? I didn't think of it that way. That's something that I came to understand further down the road. And as you look at the people of God that God is calling after Christ's coming, we're not coming out of one place, are we? We didn't all come out of Egypt. Not all of us came out of the United States. We've come out from different places. So we're not leaving a single physical location. What we are leaving is a way of living. We're leaving behind a way of living. We're leaving behind a way of thinking. There are ways of thinking and living that exist everywhere on this earth. And they're everyone's choice that God calls is to leave this world, to come out of this world and leave behind the thinking and living. So where are we to come out from as New Testament Christians? Well, we could say, well, we've come out of Egypt, or we've come out of Babylon. But there's a little bit different term that expresses the same thing, and you know, it's used repeatedly. You may not have thought how often it's used, and how many of some of you may have noted it, but as we went through the Passover and we talked about John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, this particular word is used over and over and over again. But unless you stop and think about it, you don't think about what God is saying. And he says it repeatedly. We are all citizens of the world, regardless of what country we live in, on what continent we live on, what community we live in. We are all citizens of this world. And we all have to make a decision if we're going to come out of it. We all have to make a decision if we're going to come out of it. It's coming out, as I said, a way of living and seeing things and doing things and saying things. We begin to be different because we come out of the world. And as you think of this particular concept, I'm not sure that Christ's disciples fully understood it. But Christ spoke to them on Passover evening, and he repeated the word over and over and over, the word over and over and over again, and maybe they were beginning to get it by the time he was done. Let's just look at the use of this particular word in John chapter 13 through 17. And I'll just read a few passages here. I'll let you know what they are and then read through the passage. The first one is John chapter 13, verse 1. So this is the chapter in which it describes the foot washing. And look at how the chapter begins. John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." So he's departing from where? He's departing from this world to the Father. He's literally going to leave the world and return to the Father in heaven. And it goes on to say at the end of the verse, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His disciples were in the world. And he was leaving the world, but they were going to remain in the world just as we remain in the world. You go a little further on and you see John chapter 14, verse 17, and it says, speaks of the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him and he dwells with you and shall be in you. So the world can't receive the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. You look at verse 19 of John 14. It says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. There it says, "If the world hates you, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So you have the world, and it says the world hated Christ, and it's going to hate the disciples who are following and living God's way, because it's alien to the world. John chapter 15, verse 18. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And verse 19, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's a lot of world. But it's spelling out what God is doing and why God is doing it. He's saying, you live in the world. You've been a part of this system. You've acted as the world acts. You've spoken as the world acts. You think as the world acts. But I'm calling you out of that. You're going to live in the world, but you are to live differently. You are to live differently. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, "And when he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So he speaks of the world over and over again. One final quote here before we go to John 17. John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ faced the world, he dealt with the world, and he overcame the world. And like him, we can overcome the world as well. Now I'd like to focus upon John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And John's, he's been talking to the disciples up to this point. But in John 17, it's not him talking to the disciples directly, it's him talking to his Father in heaven. But he says certain things that are quite important, and John chapter 17 is only 26 verses long. If we were to read it, it would take us about 2 minutes to read it. About 2 minutes to read it at a speaking pace. And it's interesting, as you look at that chapter, just look at how many times it says world. in John chapter 17. Just to make it easy, he mentions world 19 times in 26 verses. 19 times in 26 verses. Let's begin in John chapter 17, verse 5. We're not going to read all 26, but a few of them that I think stand out. John 17, verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So this is speaking about the fact that before the world ever came into existence, that God, that Jesus Christ had the same glory that the Father did. And now he's returning to that. John chapter 17, verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." These men were called out of the world. They were brought to Jesus Christ. God drew them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ began to work with them. And Christ was not of the world, and the things that he was teaching them were not of the world either. So he was teaching them these things, and they had begun to have some inkling of his teaching, and it says that they have kept your word. So as he's speaking to them here on Passover night, they knew they lived in Jerusalem, and they knew that Jerusalem is a part of the world. And they could tell from what Jesus Christ was saying to them that Christ was not making a geographical statement. He was making a frame of mind statement. Yes, you're going to live in the world in a geographical location, but I want your thinking not to be of the world, but to be focused on God and the purpose he's working out here below. John chapter 17, verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So a question we can ask ourselves: Christ was not of the world. He lived in the world, but he was not of the world. He was telling his disciples, "You live in the world, but don't be part of the world." And that's the same thing he's telling you and me. John 17, verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." And as you think about knowing God, you know, you had various peoples that existed down throughout history, and those peoples knew something about God. You know, the Babylonians were God's instrument. They had Daniel living in their midst, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew something about God, at least at some point in time. The Assyrians knew something about God because we had Jonah go to them and preach that if they didn't straighten up, God was going to destroy them. You have the Egyptians knew something about God through their interaction with God and all of the plagues. The Philistines went through that. The people of Israel knew God, knew something about God. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Greeks, the Romans, on and on. They knew of God, but they didn't really know him. They had heard of God, but they didn't really know him. But Jesus Christ was praying to his Father about coming out of a frame of mind. And the two most powerful verses in that regard are found in John 17, 14 and verse 15. There he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, when you are given the Word of God and you begin to live by it, you are coming out of the world and you are not living as the world lives. You're trying to apply the Word of God in your life. And you're no longer a part of the world. And you're trying to learn not to think like the world, not to speak like the world. And your whole process and actions are based upon the Word of God. And he's telling them that because you're going to live by my word, which is not of this world, then the world is going to hate me hate you just like it hated me. And Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled every word of God. He lived by every word of God, and what happened? They put him to death. Because the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't want you to live that way. The world wants you to live the way they want you to live, to follow the same path that they're on. Christ wouldn't do it, and he died as a result. And as you think about, you know, your lives are, you know, as you think about your life, are you hated by anybody? Are you hated by anybody? We probably are, all of us, by someone. But we're not hated by everybody, I don't think. I don't think we're hated by everybody. Because I know there are still people in this world that have some knowledge of God, even if it's different than ours, and they will respect you because you're trying to live a godly life. They may not agree with Passover or the days of unleavened bread, but you know, they all like it that you're not using profanity. They all like it that you're not hitting on their wives or husbands. They all like it that you're not stealing from them. Those are hard things to disagree with. And they like that, even if they may not like exactly what we're doing as far as applying God's word. But we are hated to some extent when we voice some of the values that we've learned from the Bible, because there are people in this world that don't agree with those values. And when you voice them, they take offense. They take offense, and it's interesting that the response, because they're contemptuous of God and his word, and by you being somebody who's seeking to apply that, they're contemptuous of you. John chapter 17, verse 15, it says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So as Christ came to the end of his life, his purpose was not to take Christians out of the world. That's what he was not. That was not what he asked God to do, but he did say, keep them from the evil one. Because we have an adversary that seeks to trip us up, to undermine us, to discourage us, and he does everything in his power to keep us from being successful and what God is doing in our lives to be successful. You know, if he were to take us out of the world, where would we go? We're going to live in a cave someplace? Is he going to take us to Mars or Jupiter? Where is he going to take us? He didn't do that. He said, I don't want to take them off this planet. I want them to be protected from the evil one. So as the Old Testament era transitioned to the New Testament era, the focus moved from being brought out of Egypt to coming out of the world. There's a vocabulary change. Not being brought out, but coming out. It's a new, and we're adopting a new way of thinking and acting as we come out of the world. As you look at the book of Romans, it's an epistle that follows the conversion process. And in the book of Romans, it talks about the wrestling matches that we as Christians have in this world. It talks about the forgiveness of sins and how that's accomplished. It talks about baptism and the significance of that. And it goes on further to discuss the giving of the Holy Spirit, and it walks us through the whole conversion process. And as we've seen, as we've talked about the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, it brings us to Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, as we've spoken of before, but I felt it was appropriate to mention it here, we have been asked to present our bodies a living sacrifice. To present our bodies a living sacrifice. And it also tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it doesn't tell you to move from Houston to Pittsburgh. It doesn't tell you to move from America to Lithuania. It doesn't tell us to do anything like that. It tells us to change in the way that we think. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to begin to think differently. And as we think differently, then that impacts our words and it impacts our actions. Because, you know, as it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in our hearts? And it's going to impact how we use our tongues. So this coming out of the world that is described here is internal, not external. So the internal is manifested in the external. You know, what you think is expressed in your words and it's expressed in your actions. So you have to start thinking differently, and it's hard to do that. That's a battle we're all involved in, is beginning to think differently. So what we're being asked to do there, it says be transformed, and the word there is in English talking about a metamorphosis. And we all know metamorphosis because when you have a metamorphosis take place, you have a worm. This big worm that's been going along munching all the plants, and it forms a cocoon. And eventually that worm is transformed, it goes through the metamorphosis, and it comes out a butterfly. That's what we're to go through. It's a dramatic transformation that we're being pointed to. So have we been transformed? Have we been transformed? Is our thinking different? And, you know, it's hard to do because I can personally attest to that it's hard. You know, you can say, I'm going to be a good boy. But being a good boy is a lot harder than just thinking I'm going to be a good boy. So I can think I'm going to be a good boy and I end up not being as good a boy as I should be. And many of us are in the same boat because we still need to be transformed. It's not accomplished yet. But it's something we're striving for, isn't it? It's part of coming out of the world to be transformed. And God says we are to go through this metamorphosis. We are to change. And hopefully we are becoming a big, beautiful butterfly. And the change involves coming out of the way that we have grown up thinking. And we read John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And Christ asked God the Father to keep his disciples, to keep us. He points out that the world hated them as it's hated me. And he said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, as you look at the days of unleavened bread, one of the places that we often go is 1 Corinthians. There is no more Days of Unleavened Bread book than 1 Corinthians. It's got lots of unleavened bread stuff in it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one place where we see this on display. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about an egregious sexual problem in the congregation that the congregation was allowing to remain. So the leavening is there, and by your allowing it to continue on, we're tolerant. It's all good. Hey, we're able to separate this out. Yeah, they're involved with that. We're not going to be. But the leaven is going to leaven everything else because they're all going to say, you know what? These guys are doing it. We are too. So you have to say, we can't, as the church of God, we can't put up with that. So Paul said, you need to put this guy out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So that still applies to you and me, doesn't it? We're not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So, but what does Paul mean? He clarifies here. He says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says you shouldn't keep company with sexually immoral people, but he's talking about if there are sexually immoral people in the church, you should not be hanging out with them. But the world, we can't control that. We can't control it. So you know what? We go to work. We go to work with the profane, the coarse. We go to work with people that are up to all sorts of things. You know, you got the accountant that's embezzling from the company. You got all kinds of things going on. But we can't control that. But when it comes to church members, he says, don't be hanging out with them, because what you're doing is encouraging them to, you're accepted as a brother or sister. And so basically we're endorsing what they're doing. It's okay. And it shouldn't be. So he says here that, and he said, if you were going to get away with everybody that's doing all the evil things, you're going to have to go to a different place. You know, in a cave by yourself, or to some other place in the universe. So what Christ says in John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, is the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5. And it didn't matter whether it was Christ or an apostle who was saying it. It's the same message. They all understood that the issue is not who is your next door neighbor, or who do you work next to at the office, or who do you talk to for business purposes, but where is your head? Where is your head? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? What do you give allegiance to? What is your focus? So the question is, have we been transformed? Have we been transformed? Have we come out of the cocoon of this world? Or are we just munching on the plants like the worm? So let's look at the question head on. Let's transition to the real world here for a few minutes. The daily life that we live, and what's that like? What are we going through in that realm? And it's the world we'll go back to when we finish up here today, and you'll live in the world the whole week, and then we'll come back next Friday to finish up the days of unleavened bread. And as we look at the working out of God's plan in the world around us, the societal trend is going down. That's not changed. That trend continues and is going to continue till the end of the age. It's going to probably get worse before the end of the age. So in the terms of trends, as we look at what's going on in the world in the last 2 or 3 years, there's no event that's taken place that points to the day of the Lord and the end of all things. We can see a trend and it's downward, but there's no precipitating event that tells us this is it. You know, there is no beast, there is no false prophet, none of that's going on at this point in time. But it is coming, it's just not here yet. And we can't see anything that's going on politically that would help us to see that. As you look at the world in which we live, the world, it seems, is becoming more and more antagonistic toward God, the Bible, and the followers of Christ. As you look at the world, it is becoming more antagonistic. We find hatred and contempt toward God widespread on social media. Churches, as you look at churches, they've been forced to make choices to continue to live by the words of the Bible or to adopt a way that is opposite of the Bible. And as you look at many churches, what have they done? They have compromised. They've conformed to the way of the world instead of seeking to remain a light to the world to one degree or another. So they've said, yes, it's said that in the Bible, but they found some way to work around that and to still call themselves Christians while living in a way that is the exact opposite of the Bible. We, and as you look at Canada as an example, Canada's a lot further down this road than we are. They can't cybercast their services. They cannot post their services. They cannot post their messages online. Because if you said anything that does not fit with what the government has established as politically correct, you can be fined or imprisoned. So they cannot just preach the Bible in a public way as they once were able to do. So And we're on the same path. We're just not there yet, but we're on that path. If you follow standards based upon the teachings of the Bible, believe it or not, you are totally out of step with the world of the 21st century. And you make yourselves a target. Just as Christ, in his time, followed the Bible, every word of it, and he was persecuted, threatened, and eventually killed. Will we be killed? I don't know. But by your living God's way and your standing up for it, you become a target. So it's a matter of, as you're living God's way and somebody who's antagonistic to God's way, you converging and reaching a point where there's a confrontation. So in my lifetime, you know, I've seen our society go from a generally God-fearing, tolerant, Bible-believing nation to a nation that is adamantly opposed to God and his word, and is growing more so. Some examples I'd like to illustrate with a few examples here. In a world, and as you look at the world basically goes with the trend. Whichever the way the wind is blowing, the world will tend to go with it. So if the world is anti-God, they will tend to go with it. And other people will hold fast, but a lot of people will just go with that trend. And that's the way the world has always been. And one of the ways that the world is deeply influenced in our time is social media. So how can I say that? The reason I can say that is because lots of people I see driving in front of me in the car as I'm sitting at a stoplight, they're doing this as they're driving through the stoplight. It is green, but they are holding that phone up and they are looking at it. And if you go any place, if you're in the airport or you're in some place where there are a number of people around, at restaurants, you know, they're out looking at their phones. You know, they're eating dinner together as a family, and everybody at the table is looking at their phone. So I'm like, what's the point? You know, but that's the world we live in. And so we see that the world is, you know, people are watching movies on their phone and all sorts of things. And not all of that's bad, but unfortunately, there are some bad things that are going on with social media. And you look at our world, I know that one of the things that stood out in my mind was the movie The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments by the Cecil B. DeMille movie that was done. Most of us are probably familiar with that. I know that, you know, for whatever reason, we never let our children watch that. I don't know why. It wasn't a bad movie, but then somebody married into the family and they watched it every Passover. I'm like, oh. So anyway, our kids had never seen it. And they're like, what's wrong with your parents? So anyway, sorry, we failed as parents on that front. But if you look at the movie, it doesn't get everything right, but it tries to pose the things in the Bible in a positive way. It doesn't say that Moses was never existed or any of that. It portrays it pretty straightforwardly. And that movie was made in 1956. It's a classic. But if you go to our time and you look at the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, you got a completely different animal. Now, I did not see that, but I read about it, and it doesn't put Moses in a positive light. It doesn't put God in a positive light. It doesn't put the Exodus in a positive light. It's not reverential at all. It's really, as somebody said about it, it's garbage. So, because if you as a Christian are looking at that, you're like, I don't think this is what the Bible portrays. But that's just the point. They don't believe in the Bible. And many of the people in Hollywood don't believe in it, so they make movies that fit with how they think it is. And that's the world. It expresses the world on the screen. As you there's a movie that's come out called Unplanned, which is about somebody getting pregnant and then going to the Planned Parenthood clinic in order to receive an abortion. And it's about a woman that works at this clinic, and she sees something take place in the clinic that just for her, it's, okay, I can't do this anymore. So she quits. She quits, and she becomes antagonistic to Planned Parenthood. And basically, in the fact that she attacks Planned Parenthood, they come after her. So it's a movie that, we would more or less agree with, that abortion is not a good thing, and be supportive of this lady. But a reviewer of this particular movie had this to say. He said, in other words, Unplanned is the cinematic equivalent of an anti-abortion pamphlet peddled by one of those holier-than-thou creeps who lurk outside clinics, reciting Bible quotes in order to terrorize often young women looking for much-needed reproductive health care that would be abortion. So it's talking about that issue, which is a major issue in our country, and we're battling back and forth in regard to that. And while we may not agree with every portrayal of abortion providers, most of us would agree that abortion is wrong. But we live in a world where that movie struggled to be made, it struggles to be aired, and the problem is that if you disagree with abortion, you're out of step with much of the country. And for you, if you're talking and you're in a group that's not church-oriented and you express that you're not positive toward abortion, what's going to happen? Well, I don't support that. Oh, you're going to have quite a chat, probably. So that is part of the world, and we need to stand up for what is right. But when you do, there is pushback that comes our way. I know we were looking at a movie there was a program on Fox News called Killing Jesus, based on Bill O'Reilly's book. So we thought, well, we'll watch that. So we started watching it, and it didn't last long, because we got about 15 minutes maybe into it, and John the Baptist is out at the Jordan River baptizing. So, okay, that's biblical. We can accept that. And then here comes Jesus stumbling up to where this event's going on, and he has no clue that he's the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, and he has to tell him, you're the Lamb of God. And I'm thinking, I think Jesus knew he was the Lamb of God. But we thought, okay, enough of that, so we switched it off because we thought this is going to go elsewhere. We don't want to go there. But you can see that's some human being's idea of what took place, and it's not biblical. And I don't believe that there was maliciousness there, but they just don't get it. One final thing that I'll mention here, and it's you're all familiar with the PBS program called Nova. Nova makes these scientific programs, and you know, they'd look at all sorts of different things in the universe and all of that. And in 2008, they produced a piece called "The Bible's Buried Secrets." And interestingly, it was originally aired in 2008, and then it was run again in a particular market right before Easter. All right. So, as I discuss what this is putting forward, you'll understand that it was, why would they put it right there at Easter time? Is it that they disagree with the Bible and Easter and all of that? So anyway, it says, the film presents the latest archaeological scholarship from the Holy Land to explore the beginnings of modern religion and the origins of the Hebrew Bible, also known as the Old Testament. This archaeological detective story tackles some of the biggest questions in biblical studies. Where did the ancient Israelites come from? Who wrote the Bible? When and why? How did the worship of one God, the foundation of modern Judaism and Christianity and Islam, emerge? So if you hear that little bit of information, you think, well, that would be an interesting program to watch. But nothing could be further from the truth as you actually watch it. And I remember I was taking a class in college. I was kind of come across the church, and so I thought, well, I'll take a class on the Hebrew prophets. So I went into the class, and I thought, these guys are going to be telling me more about the Bible. And so I sat in there for the orientation session, and I thought, well, I'm dropping this class because all the guy was going to do was undermine the Bible and tell me what a bunch of garbage it is. So I thought, this isn't helping me, because I had learned about the church, and I thought, this is not going to help me have more information about the Bible. So I dropped that class and never regretted it. But anyway, getting back to this presentation, the producers surveyed the evidence and take positions that are mainstream among archaeologists and historians. And because it's mainstream with them, may not mean it's mainstream with us. Although they continue to raise objections among both Christians who believe the Bible as either literal or historical truth, and minimalists who assert that the Bible has no historical validation. So, some of the details. On the origins of Israel, they point out that there is no archaeological evidence to corroborate the stories of Adam and Eve, Noah's flood, and Abraham. Probably we would need video and written things from Adam and Eve if we were going to be believed. Noah's flood, we'd have to have the ark. And Abraham, we'd have to see him up there on the mountain ready to put Isaac to death. It says, there is no evidence to support the mass exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Although some now believe that a small group did escape from Egypt, however, they were not Israelites, but rather Canaanite slaves. On their journey back to Canaan, they pass through Midian, where they are inspired by stories of Shashu's god, Yahweh. So that's all how that all came about. Canaanite slaves fleeing from Egypt, passing through Midian, picking up God there, and going on to the land of Canaan. It says that the land of Canaan, called the Promised Land in the Hebrew Bible, was not taken over by conquest as described in the book of Joshua. Rather, the Israelites actually might have been Canaanites who migrated into the highlands and created a new identity for themselves. Of the 31 sites that have been explored, they've not found any evidence of any warfare going on. On the development of the Hebrew Bible, or Tanakh, the first books were traced back to multiple authors writing over a span of centuries. We would agree with that. The early books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Samuel, and Kings, reached almost their present form during the Babylonian exile of the 6th century. That would tend to undermine the idea that Moses wrote those books. On the development of monotheism in Israel, the Israelite religion was not exclusively monotheistic from the beginning, as suggested in the Hebrew Bible. Excuse me. Rather, the archaeological evidence indicates that before the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC, the early Israelites were polytheistic and worshiped the local god Yahweh alongside his wife, a fertility goddess named Asherah. So for them, the Bible, the Exodus, all of it is just complete fiction. So the verses we read about the establishment of the days of unleavened bread and remembering this day in which you went out of Egypt, all of that's nonsense. Why would you remember that? So that's the world. That's the world. And it's not the only way that the world manifests itself. But it is the world, and the challenge we face is to come out of the world. To come out. And I think we could all probably come out more fully than we are. And we have to realize that by remaining a part of the world, there are problems with that. Let's go to, and the very fact that God brought Israel out and has called us out tells us something. Let's look at four warnings as we conclude. Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. James writes in verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Is that the world, or is that coming out of the world? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. And to whom is James speaking here? He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to the church. These things were being manifested in the church, and he was addressing them. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what is God telling us here? He says, pick your side. Make a choice. Because you can't be my friend and a friend of the world. So, and as you think about the world, where is it at? It's described in James chapter 3, a few verses before verse 1. It says in James 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That you show by the fact that you've chosen to live apart from the world and in walking with God, the meekness of wisdom is on display. But it says, but in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, it's basically the attitude, I want what I want, and I want it now. And if you get in my way, I'll run you over. Or I'll do whatever I have to do to subvert you. Because this is what I want. And I don't care if it damages you and everybody else. That's the way of the world. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but who does the will of God, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's a way that God wants us to live as we come out of the world in order that we can abide forever. And we have to assess ourselves, am I friends with the world? Where am I still friends with the world? What do I need to change? And where we need to change, make those changes. One final verse we'll look at is in Revelation chapter 18. And if you look at this, this message begins in Exodus and really begins in Genesis, because what did Abraham do? Didn't Abraham come out of the world? And God's people have always had to come out of the world. Revelation chapter 18, God is ready to establish his kingdom. Everything's ready to go, and the system, the world, is going to be ended. Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. There it says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. They've all prospered in that system. And the system has been oppressive to mankind from the very beginning, from its establishment after the Garden of Eden. And what does God say to us? He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. This whole system is coming to an end. And so we, knowing that, want to become a part of that system that is going to exist forever. We want to be in harmony with it. So the meaning of these days for those whom God has called is, come out. Come out. And consider as we keep the days of unleavened bread, ask yourself, have I truly come out of the world? Am I being transformed? Is my mind being renewed? And am I living different? So again, the call of the days of unleavened bread is come out. Thank you for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the days of unleavened bread. Enjoy the unleavened bread and think about what it symbolizes and how significant it is for us.